This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
It is indeed with that spirit of adoration that we now turn to God's Word. May we worship Him as we hear His Word read and preached. If you have a Bible, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible, or close to it, depending on your Bible. And we're going to verse 26. I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 31, focusing in particular on verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we've begun a big book that asks big questions. 2 weeks ago, we asked, "Who is God?" by fixing our eyes upon four English words, "In the beginning, God." Then last week, we asked, "Who is man?" as we considered what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God. Well, today we continue asking big questions of the text, and our attention turns to Genesis 1:28, just one verse, but it is a crucial verse for understanding our lives as God's image bearers. If last week's question was, "Who is man?" this week's question is, "And what is his job?" Genesis 1:27 gives us our identity. Genesis 1:28 gives us our mission. Verse 27 is about who we are. Verse 28 is about what we're created to do. So then, as men and women, as boys and girls, married, single, young, old, rich, poor, what is our job as humans? What is the result of being made in the image of God? Well, if there was only one word to answer that question, I think it'd have to be the word rule. We have been made to rule. Now, I'm aware of what you might be thinking when you hear that. Rule? What? What are you talking about? Rule what? Rule whom? Are we talking about tiaras and scepters and thrones and Turkish delights? No, this word rule, it's going to need careful explanation, what I mean by it, what the text means by it. Meanwhile, you should know that this concept, this theme of rule stretches across the canon of Scripture, all of Scripture. It's not something that we just see in Genesis 1:28 and then poof, it's gone. On the contrary, it's a theme that we really can't escape. Wherever you go in the Bible, this theme is there. It's one of the main thrusts of Scripture. And so what I've done this morning, what I hope to do this morning, is to organize my sermon accordingly, tracing the storyline of Scripture through the lens of Adam's commission that we have here in Genesis 1:28. So this is the outline of the day. You have this in your sermon notes. Number one, Adam's commission. So the meaning of Genesis 1:28. Number two, Adam's forfeit of that commission. Number three, God's preserving promise. Number four, Christ our ruler. And then number five, our identity and mission. Okay, so we're going to go through all of those. Here's the first one, Adam's commission. Genesis 1:28 once again. "And God blessed them," that is male and female, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So let's make some basic, obvious, general observations about the words that we see in the verse. First of all, God blesses humanity. That's the first thing in the verse. And he blessed them. That is, he bestows his personal, unique favor upon humanity. He has created us in his image. We are the very pinnacle of his creation work. We are unique to him. Next, we see God speak to humans, speak to Adam and Eve. Humanity gets God himself up close and personal. And what has God said to them? Well, we see five commands. God begins his conversation with humanity with five things to do. And we can split them up into kind of two basic categories. The first one, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The second one, subdue and have dominion or rule over the living animals and their habitats, as verses 29 and 30 would make even more clear. At its most basic level, to be fruitful and to multiply has an obvious meaning. It means to reproduce. It means to have children. It means to build families, to fill the earth with more and more image bearers. And then to subdue and to rule speaks to humanity's royal task. See, this image of the word subdue, it's the wine press. As ancient peoples would tread on grapes to produce wine. See, to subdue is to tread, to subject something for the sake of use, to mold. In some contexts, it's used to conquer an enemy, to steward, to rule a resource, a land, or even a people for a particular goal. And so let's just make a very basic, general point here at the very beginning. God is commanding Adam and Eve to do things because he's created us to do those things. As image bearers, we are built to build, as created to create. One way every human images God is in our ambition to create, in our interest in progress, our desire to learn, our hunger to perform, our hunger to accomplish things. That is a God-given hunger. And so, for example, why am I so ignorantly fascinated when Daniel McMillan explains one of his farming tools to me? First of all, because I'm a nerd, but then second of all, because God has hardwired my brain and yours to care about creativity, ingenuity, innovation. Our creator has made us to be creators. Our ruler has made us to rule. Our king has made kingly subjects. And so what does this tell us? What principles come from this seemingly simple but explosive scripture-wide verse? Two principles. Here's the first one. God has created us to be his priestly kings on the earth. And I'm using that word kings in an inclusive way, both men and women. God has created us to be his priestly kings on the earth. Genesis 1, 28 tells us that God has made us for a sort of kingly rule. And I use that word kingly carefully, not because we are the capital K king or queen of the world. And that is, that's not even go in that direction. God is king. God alone is king. But we should still use royal language like this because God has appointed us to be rulers of his creation. Remember from last week, we read Psalm 8. I want to read it again, specifically in verses 5 and 6. This is how David is interpreting Genesis 1:28. He says, "You, God, have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion," there's the same verb, "you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So listen to that language. God has authorized us to be the caretakers of his creation, to rule it, to steward it, to subdue it, to develop it. God made Adam to be his deputy, his ambassador. And what is an ambassador? It is an authorized, deputized representative of the king. Remember last week, Jason defined being made in the image of God as kind of as part representation, focusing on image, part resemblance, focusing on likeness. And it's that first emphasis that we see right here at the beginning of Genesis 1:28. It's that first emphasis that grabs our attention again. To image is to represent. As God's image bearers, we represent him in the world. His rule, his will, his ways, his word. In that sense, Adam and Eve were created to be God's prophets on the earth. They were made to bear witness of God to the rest of the world. You see, Adam and Eve, they're more than just delegates in the world. See, as a delegate, you represent someone, sure, but you lack their authority. No, Adam and Eve, they were deputies of God's name. See, what's the difference between a delegate and a deputy? As a deputy, you both represent him and you act on his behalf, carrying his name, being given his authority, delegating and defending his reputation. You are about his business, his kingdom, his glory, kingly rule. That's what we've been built for. But let me also add this other dimension of rule that we've been given, and I've said that it's priestly kings, that we have a priestly rule. And for this, I'm borrowing from something that's coming in Genesis chapter 2. I'm looking ahead and borrowing from Genesis 2:15. Remember the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If Genesis 1 is our macroscopic, wide view, wide-angle view of creation, Genesis 2 is our microscopic, localized view. The universe in Genesis 1, a garden in Genesis 2. God commissions Adam to his kingly rule in Genesis 1:28, but then he qualifies that kingly rule in Genesis 2:15. When God, we see this, Moses writes, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So as we'll soon see, those are priestly words. Those are temple words. Those are worship words. Adam was not only to expand Genesis 1:28, but he was also to protect Genesis 2:15. Not only to conquer, but to keep. So then you might say that humanity, by way of Adam, our federal head, we have a two-part task. As kings, we have an outward task to expand God's rule to the end of the earth. And as priests, we have this inward task to maintain and to keep and protect the garden. God made us to be priestly kings who rule the earth. But why? What was the point? What was the point of this? Why did God commission us in this way? This is our second principle. God made us to spread the glory of his kingdom. You want to know why God created you? Why has God created me? So that we might spread the glory of his kingdom. See, this verse is about multiplying the glory of God, subduing the earth for the glory of God, ruling the earth for the glory of God. God made us in his image to reproduce his glory. God made us so that we might get busy in the delightful task of making much of him in the earth. We do all of these things so that everything and everyone, from the plants to the animals to fellow human beings, taste the goodness of the Lord. So God tasked Adam. He gave him a job. He tasks us with the job to create a habitat full of God's images so that one day God might join his images, join his image bearers in a never-ending communion, bringing heaven to the earth. See, the Garden of Eden, it was a paradise, but it was an incomplete one. It was never intended to be the end. Eden was meant to grow, to expand, and to touch every inch of the world. This was to shape how Adam thought about his daily life, his tasks, his everything. He, and therefore we, were created to work, and to work for the glory and for the enjoyment of God across the face of the earth. See, creation, let's not lose this, and we're going to really stare at this next week. Creation is built for worship. God's world is to be cultivated by us for the ultimate goal of worship. Consider the relationship between day 6, the creation of man, and day 7, when God rests. Man's work of building, subduing, and ruling is for the purpose of praise. Culture making and worship have this symbiotic relationship. All that Adam did, his work, was to draw attention to the one by whom Adam was created. And so one direct, obvious means of doing that, as we see in Genesis 1:28, is to have children. He says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like I've already said, that means, at least means, make more humans. We shouldn't ignore this. In a global moment where entire continents are seeing the effects of intentional declines in birth rates, in a time when United States birth rates have dropped 20% in only 13 years, the witness of Scripture seems clear. Have children. The positive vision of the Bible for the family is one of bearing children. Now, let me just step aside for just a moment from this and recognize that even me saying that is painful for some. Infertility has wrecked your dreams, made it hard to think about your longings, and for reasons we don't always understand. God has not granted you children yet, or perhaps that time has even passed. That, my sister, that, my brother, is hard, and it is very real. I've sat with husbands, sat with couples, weeping with those who weep because of these kinds of things. Let us not bear that load lightly. Let us be very careful about this very thing. And so with that in mind, with understanding the curse of the world that we're going to understand in just a moment, let me say this. For those of us who are married, and for those of us who can have children, the point, one of the points of Genesis 1:28 is you should. You should have kids. Bearing children is a normal, healthy, good implication of marriage. If it can happen, it should happen. Children are a byproduct of a man and a woman in covenantal love with one another. Children are good, and we ought to do all that we can to have children, protect children, train children, foster children, and adopt children. But do you see why? This is only the beginning of the point of this text. See, Genesis 1:28 tells us to have kids. Got it, okay. But that's not the trajectory of the command. That's not the ultimate goal of the command. What's the purpose of childbearing? Not so that the family unit is an end in itself. Not so the family unit is what we bow down and worship. But rather so that the family unit is that stable institution created by God that serves as a pathway to spread God's glory in the earth. See, it's the family that builds societies. It's the family that builds nations. Lose the family, attack the family, and you are attacking the load-bearing wall of a culture. Sure, take it down. But watch your neighborhood, watch your city, and watch your nation go with it. Does that not sound familiar? Meanwhile, connect Genesis 1:27-28. He created them male and female there at the very end of 27. And then in 28, be fruitful and multiply. Both men and women are image bearers, verse 27. And then both are needed to rule the earth for God's glory, 28. Both are responsible for this commission in Genesis 1:28. And this is indeed the beauty of marriage here. Not only are men and women needed to fill the earth with God's glory bearers, but God has done it in a way that's pleasing, adventurous, and meaningful. See, marriage is not some robotic, impersonal thing that we just got to get the job done so that babies keep on getting born. It comes in this physical, spiritual, relational union, this beautiful union called marriage. By making us male and female, God has enabled His commission to fill the earth. By making us husband and wife, He enriches us in the process. There's much more to consider here. But we'll have the opportunity for that in Genesis 2:18-25. But for now, in this early stage of Genesis 1, we should see the inherent need for men and women and the covenant that binds them together that they might be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Overall, Adam's commission was to be a priestly king. Everything we do as humans is intended for the brightness, the clarity, the greatness of God's glory. Okay? But reality check, we don't live in a Genesis 1:28 world. We do not live among a human race that does all to promote the glory of God. And the same is true of us, not just looking out there generally, but look at your own heart and look at mine. Which of us has lived and worked and breathed and married and born children and developed culture all for the sake of God's glory alone? None of us. None of us. And why? Why not? Well, this is number two. This is where we have to go next. This is what we have to add to and see and interpret with Adam's forfeit. Adam's forfeit of this very commission. When Adam transgressed God's law in Genesis 3, he maintained his image, but he lost the ability to complete his job. When Adam partook of that forbidden food, he forfeited his commission. No longer would he, no longer could he be spreading the glory of God across the face of the earth. The presence of sin is now devastating in this moment. It flattens the purpose of humanity. Because of sin, humanity is aimless. See, when Adam sinned, God judged him. He removed him from the garden in Genesis 3:24. What was God communicating when he took Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? What was he communicating? God removed his glory from humanity. He detached his name, his reputation, his authority from humanity's authority. So while we have retained our basic but distorted identity as image bearers, we have forfeited our mission as his priestly kings in the world. Rather than multiplying glory of God reflectors, we now multiply pain. We multiply sin. We multiply suffering. Listen to how God uses this same multiplying language. You know the next time that multiply shows up in the Bible? In the curse. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So think of it. Think of what just happened in the midst of, in a moment's notice. The very gift that brings life into the world, childbearing, is now marked by excruciating pain. And sometimes even death to the mother. The life-giving nature of reproduction has now become a threat to the mother of that very life. Things have been terribly twisted. Or think of Adam's commission to subdue the earth. Think of God's promise that the earth would be under his feet, Psalm 8. But then comes the curse in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Stare at this harsh reality here, men and women. The ground that was once created for us to rule now rules us. The ground that was meant to be under our feet is now the ground that will swallow us up in death. The irony is chilling. In Adam, and that is in our sin, we have forfeited our dominion. Rather than filling the earth with the glory of God, we see things like Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled, same verb, filled with violence. Rather than subduing chaos and bringing order, mankind is now only spreading corruption and sin and death. Rather than humanity being the ruler of the earth, we then read of an intruder, the ruler of this world, John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, a serpent ruler has entered the scene, staging a false rule, seeking an anti-God glory. So let it be said, all of man's evil schemes spread by way of satanic influence. Tragedies like abortion are demonic in nature. Assisted suicide, demonic in nature. Even some wars find their roots in the strategy rooms of hell, the great commission of hell, not to give life, but to take it, not to spread God's glory, but to spread rebellion. And so what can be done? What must be done? What must God do in this? Well, this is number three, God's preserving promise. God's preserving promise. By the grace of God, all was not lost. Though Adam forfeited his commission, God made a glorious promise in Genesis 3:15. And he said, he's speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This great foretaste of the gospel here. While Satan has acted as a ruler of this world, God has promised that he will raise up a seed, a son of the woman who will crush, or you might say subdue, the serpent in defeat. So this glory-spreading commission of Adam had been lost. But right here in Genesis 3:15, we find a promise that one day it will be fulfilled. The promise is not gone. It is still very much alive right here in the midst of God's curse upon humanity. This is crucial for our understanding of the Bible. Now that sin has entered the world, God has promised to bring out his creation purposes in us through a redeemer. The seed of this woman, Eve. Humanity's purpose, humanity's job, humanity's commission can now only be met through a redeemer. And so from the pages of Genesis 3 all the way to the very end in Revelation 22, that is the story of God bringing about a redeemer, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we must find him. Where is Jesus in the story? Well, let's get up on a horse and let's ride. We start with Noah, Genesis 6 to 9, to whom the creation mandate is indeed restated and recommissioned, though it is not fulfilled. We are again commanded in Genesis 9, we'll get here sometime, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth, Genesis 9, 1 to 7. The world that we live in, you and me, the world that we live in is Noah's world, but it's different than Adam's world. One author put it like this, and it's so well written. He says, now our cultural achievements, however impressive, however enjoyable they may be by God's common grace, they are not building a forever kingdom of God. We are not making the world a temple of God's glory, and our children are by no means filling the earth with a holy seed. So even as we are faithful to the command to be fruitful and multiply, building culture, we are not progressing. We are not promoting a holy land or a holy culture or a holy family. He's spot on with that. Noah's covenant reminds us that we should, create cultures, create societies that bring relief from the curse of sin, but we can never create a society on our own that saves us from the curse of sin. Do you see the difference? We can see relief from the curse of sin in this life, but we can never, you and me, we cannot save ourselves from that sin. So here's what this means practically. Having children, that is a good thing. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that is a good thing to have kids. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, to be married, that's a good thing to pursue. Marriage is a good thing. But neither one of them are redemptive. Neither one of them are redemptive in nature. Building a moral society, that is a good thing, but it does not redeem people. It goes a long way to preserve, but it does not save. This is Noah's world. This is our world. A world to build, subdue, and rule, but a world that cannot fulfill its ultimate purpose given to it in Genesis 1:28. But then comes God's promises to Abraham. And if we listen carefully, we're going to see Adam's commission's words all over the place. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land, Hebrew word earth, that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He follows this up and expands this covenant promise in Genesis 15 and then ultimately in 17. And he says in 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And he keeps on going. Notice the strands that are connecting here between Adam and Abraham. Like God blessed Adam in Genesis 1:28, he also promises to bless Abraham. God gives Abraham land, that is earth. He promises to make him fruitful and to multiply his family. Abraham, then, as a prophet, brings God's name to bear on pagan nations and cities. Abraham, as a king, expands the territory of God. Abraham, as priest, sets up altars for worship unto God. And so now the redemptive line that was promised in Genesis 3:15 has locked on to this man, Abraham. Through him, redemption will come somehow and in some way. Well, that one man, Abraham, soon becomes 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes become nations, a mighty nation, Israel. We read of their spread in Exodus 1:7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land, that is the earth, was filled with them. Do you see all the language from Genesis 1:28? Fruitful, multiplied, land, filled. All of those are in Genesis 1:28. God is saying it's through this nation. It's through these people that I'm going to do my work. He promised that if this nation obeyed him, he gave them this condition. If you obey me, then I will bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 1:28 through you. Like Adam, Israel was called God's son, Exodus 4, called to expand his glory and obey God's ways. And like Adam, Israel had this external and internal task. They had an external mission, as best grabbed or explained in Isaiah 46:9. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This Israel, this nation, was to be the road by which nations are saved, that the ends of the earth might see and savor God's glory in salvation. But to do this, they had this internal task. They needed to be pure. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So this external task to be a light for the nations, this internal task to be pure and holy as God is holy. But they didn't do their job. They didn't do their commission. They didn't reach their commission. They constantly rebelled. But amid their failures, God raises up a son in Israel, a royal king who is after the heart of God, an imperfect, sin-stained king who was nevertheless a hazy image of what humanity was meant to be. What was his name? King David. King David. And like his own people, this King David had an external and internal task. As king, he was the man called to expand Israel's borders, to expand the boundaries of the nation whose God is the Lord. But then internally, he had work to do as well. He was to be priestly in function, to guard the nation, to guard the temple, to seek obedience and purity and holiness among the people. See, the king was to be a conqueror and a watchman, a man who subdued his enemies and a man who guarded this garden called Israel. This was David's commission. And like God made promises to Abraham, like he made promises to Israel, he made promises to David. Promises that go all the way back to Genesis 1. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, God says this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, so when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God promises David a son, but not just any son. He seems to say that this son will rule and rule forever. You listen to the language, ruling the earth. So thus, when we get to the end of David's life, the man's about to die. You get late in his life, and he's praying for his future son. This may be, in fact, the last public prayer that we have from David. And I can't imagine what it must have been like in his own life to have this promise from the Lord and then to be praying these things. It comes out beautifully in Psalm 72, David's prayer for Solomon. 72:8, may he have dominion. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then he goes on in verse 17, may his name, may this future king's name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations calling him blessed. And then in verse 19, blessed be God's glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. See, David is pleading with his last breath with God to make this future son king the new and the final Adam. David understood it, that what the commission that Adam was given, he understood and he interpreted the promises to his own future son as the fulfillment of Genesis 1:20 in some sort of way. David is praying that God will make his son to be the ruler of a global Eden, the defender of God's glory on the earth. And so that is the Old Testament's history in way too fast of a fashion. But here's the problem. We haven't finished it because just as Adam failed, so too did Noah. As Noah failed, so too did Abraham and his descendants. And as Israel failed, so too did David and his son Solomon. None of them were able to accomplish Genesis 1:28. Of course they failed because they're like you and me. Each one of them carries one thing in common. Adam is their first father. See, God is going to use, he did use each of these men and even this nation to carry on his promises, but he can't finally fulfill it through them. And so we approach the Old Testament's end wondering what hope is left, wondering if the promises of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12:1-3 and 2 Samuel 7 would ever come to pass. But right as the Old Testament is about to close, God gives us this glorious hope, a hope of a king, a true king, a true Adam, a better Abraham, the fulfillment of Israel, the final David. Who is he? He is Jesus Christ. Listen to how Zechariah speaks of him. Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he keeps going, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And listen to this last line. and he will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you hear it? Do you see what the Bible is doing? You see what the Bible is promising right here? God is promising in Zechariah 9 what David was praying in Psalm 72, the very words of God all the way back in Genesis 1:28, that there would be a king who would accomplish what we have failed to do, that there would be a priestly king who would ride into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a lowly donkey, not to ascend Rome's throne, but to be nailed to a tree by Roman officers. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore. And so this is number four. Christ is our ruler. Christ is our new Adam. Our Savior comes onto the scene, and what are the first words out of his mouth? Do you know it? Do you remember? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what are you talking about, Jesus? Think of how it connects. Connect the strands of Scripture right here. Our commission, remember it? Our commission, our job is to bring the rule of God to the earth. But it is by the grace of God that God sends his Son to us, to us who we failed, and he's given us his Son so that he might bring God's rule to us. It is by God's grace that he has done this. Jesus as prophet, announcing God's reign on the earth. Jesus as priest, mediating God's presence on the earth. Jesus as king, subduing God's enemies on the earth. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. He takes the commission of Genesis 1:28 and he completes it in full. Jesus is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, and he will reign. He will regenerate dead hearts to life. He will cause us to be fruitful and to multiply, not just with physical descendants, but with spiritual children of the faith. He will protect and secure a people, not letting any of us out of his hand. He has conquered his enemy as the Lord over all. Jesus is the ultimate man, the ultimate Adam, who has subjected all things under his feet. God has, Ephesians 1:20 to 23, God has raised Jesus from the dead. And he has seated Jesus at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, unlike Adam, who did not rule creation under his feet, Christ has come to rule. In his death, in his resurrection, all of the universe has been subjected to him. He subdued the earth. He reigns over the earth. And did you catch that last phrase from Ephesians 1:23? He fills all in all. Jesus is the new and final Adam who, yes, fills the earth with the glory of God. Jesus is the fullness of the Lord. And so now, in this moment, in this age, by the power of his Spirit, and by the preaching of his word, Jesus is spreading his reign from sea to sea, to every corner of the earth. This is why we see Luke using Genesis 1:28 language when he's describing the spread of the gospel in the church in Acts. Do you remember these phrases from Luke? Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Or Acts 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. He says this very same thing in Acts 19, verse 20. What's Luke doing by using this multiplication language in Acts? Well, the glory and the kingdom of God are now spreading through the preaching of Jesus, through the church's faithful proclamation of the gospel. The creation commission can only be fully realized, fulfilled, and recommissioned to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the radiance of the glory of God in the earth. So when we preach his name, do you see this? When we take the name of Jesus to the nations, we are filling, we are subduing, we are ruling the earth for the glory of God. Because of Jesus, it is possible for us to accomplish God's creation purposes for us. Because of Jesus, by our union to Jesus, we now join him in this effort. To be saved by Jesus automatically enlists you to serve him too. To share his identity means that you join him in his mission. So then, how does the New Testament talk about this recovered mission that we have as humans made in the image of God and saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, how do we get this mission? What is that mission? To spread the glory of God as his images? This is number 5, the final point here, our identity and mission. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been restored into right standing. And we can now rightly and increasingly conform to the image of Jesus. We are men and women saved by grace through faith. So what does that require right out of the gate? What does that mean for us right out of the gate? And here it is. It's going to be a little surprising. Baptism. Baptism. See, your baptism, my baptism, they are the initial, primary identity marker of our life. To be baptized is to say that we belong to the Lord Jesus, that we submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus, that we bear the name of the Lord Jesus. See, brothers and sisters, why is it so important to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Because it's an identity statement. It's a claim upon your life. Not only are we claiming him as Lord by grace, but even more, will we not relish in the fact that he is claiming us? See, but connect this identity marker of baptism to our mission. See that your baptism is your getting your job back. Being born into sin and having rebelled against our Creator, we forfeited our commission to rule the earth. But now in Christ, as signified by baptism, we recommission into the service of our Lord God, our Creator. Baptism isn't just a personal memorial. It is certainly that, but that's not only what it is. Baptism is a recommissioning service. It is signing up to be a part of the Lord's army, to protect God's temple of redeemed sinners, to take on Christ's initiatives as our own. To be immersed in those waters is to say, I am the Lord's, and his will has become my passion. His glory has become my entire pursuit. So once again, because of Jesus and Jesus alone, we are the authorized representatives, images of our precious Christ. So then, with identity restored in Jesus, and with commission rebooted in Jesus, we join him in his outward mission to the world and his inward mission of purification in the church. Outwardly, we work, we give our lives to, some of us may even die for, the expansion of his kingdom to rule on the earth, the kingdom of Christ. So now, most specifically, what we're talking about is the Great Commission. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth directs us to where? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Christ has come to save sinners, and because he saved us, we now join him in his mission to proclaim his name in the earth. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Well, primarily, it means that we are making disciples. It means that we are evangelizing our streets. It means that we are planting churches. It means that we are preaching God's word. It means that we are sending missionaries across the world. All of those are connected to one thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Make disciples of all nations. This means that our lives are devoted to Christ's fame in all the earth. What a privilege and what a task. So Christian, Covenant Baptist Church member, Christ has commissioned you to contribute to his mission in the world. This is what we're praying for when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to be the full, total, glorious, submitted worshipers who are praying for heaven to come to the earth, for the state of affairs in heaven to become the state of affairs on the earth. But it's not there yet. We have work to do. We have a mission to seek. And so, we must expand the glory of God. We must expand the kingdom of Christ by doing these things. But let us not miss also the inward aspect of our restored commission too. Not only must we expand, we must guard and protect. Not only do we plant churches and send missionaries, we must strengthen our church. We must work for our corporate holiness and our witness as a local church. See, if you listen carefully, the priestly work of Adam's commission in the garden finds its beautiful office in this title, church member. How does the Bible talk about it? Exercising the keys of the kingdom. That's the phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. What does Jesus say? It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying with that? He's saying that you and I, as members of a local church, have been deputized. We've been authorized by Christ to act on his behalf, to act on his name, to act on his authority, to ensure that the purity of the gospel and to ensure the purity of our witness. See, being united to Jesus means that you and I actively participate in protecting the gospel and those who live for the gospel. See, this is the doctrinal fuel for discipleship in a local church. Why do we care about gospel community in a world, in a church? Why do we care about seeking intentional relationships in a church? Why do we want to see one another grow in Christ? Why do we go after one another in love and in patience and in prayer for each other? Why must you watch over what I say? Why must we all be seeking to be a Bible-based, Christ-loving, God-exalting church? Because it's our job. We've been commissioned by our baptism to be those kinds of people. And by the power of the Spirit, we've been enabled to be those kinds of people. It's what we're made for. It's why he redeemed us. And so while we seek to see Christ's name in every corner of the earth, we must also seek to see his lordship reign over every corner of our church too. Outward and inward. Expansive and protective. Kingly and priestly. This is our charge as a local church. It's your charge as a member of this church. And then once we have that kind of clarity, once we have the clarity on what the mission of the church is, to expand and to protect, well, then we're better equipped to impact our society. Christians clear on their mission will better contribute to our culture. We must contribute to culture. If Christians are called to expand Christ's kingdom, if Christians are called to work for our own godliness, then we must remain in the world, not being of the world. We must engage our culture. We must celebrate the good in our culture. We must participate in how culture is created around us, and we must confront the darkness and the evils of our present day. This is our responsibility as individual Christians. Christianity, when rightly lived, we heard this just on Wednesday night, Christianity, when rightly lived out, is good for people. It's good for everyone. This will mean that we will seek to infiltrate culture in ways that promote Christian principles. They're good for society. Christian principles open up opportunities for the gospel. And so, yes, Christians do things like set up businesses and set up schools, foster and adopt children, pave roads, vote for specific politicians. We're active in these ways in our culture so that the worship of God, so that the kingdom of God may spread as widely and as freely as it can. See, Christians care about culture because we want the gospel to spread in that culture. So then let us never confuse. There's two mistakes that can be made because of this. On the one hand, let us never confuse mercy ministry for gospel proclamation. Let's never confuse these two things. Building culture, helping the poor, serving on a city council, that doesn't save people. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves people. And yet, let us not make this mistake over here. Let us never exclude mercy ministry in the name of gospel proclamation. See, gospel saving motivates culture building. The gospel motivates compassion. So if you bear the name of Christ, if you got up out of those waters and said, Christ is my king, well, then all of a sudden your neighbor is of your concern. And so, yes, let us not hide our ultimate hope. We pursue culture building. We pursue societal improvement for one reason. So that the lanes and the highways of gospel ministry are as smooth and as wide and as effective as they can be. As long as we can impact culture, we should, for the glory of God. Not because we want some impossible utopia, but because we want the kind of society where the gospel can be heard freely, believed freely, and lived freely. That motivates us to do these things in the world. So then, my challenge for us is very simple. It's really a question, a reflective question. Are we doing our job? Are we doing our job? Are we fulfilling our task? Are we going out in the name of Jesus with his great commission on our lips and in our lives? Are we fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with the glory of the Lord? Is CBC, is this church, are we giving its time, our time and our prayers and our money and our people to see the gospel move out in our city and see the gospel move out to the ends of the earth? Is CBC giving its time and its prayers and its money and its people to see a church that guards and protects that inward task that we have to preserve the unity and the holiness of this church? That's our task. That's our job as Christians and members of this church. And then let us think personally too. Let us think individually. And the way I can frame it is, what's your life about? I mean, really, what are you living for? What is your life for? What is driving you every day? I'm not saying that you must or even should go into vocational ministry or that you have to go overseas. Both are good things, great things. What I mean is, are you giving your life to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ spread? Are you giving your life to see the glory of Jesus Christ present here in our own congregation? What excites you? Do you see your job as a man or a woman, a teenager, a child, who is built and created and redeemed and commissioned to spread the glory of Christ in your home, on your street, at your workplace, in Valdosta, and to the ends of the earth? That is not only who we are, it's what we've been created and redeemed to do. It's our job. So let's get to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this verse and how it sends us across all of Scripture to see that you have built us, you've created us for a purpose. Enable us, Spirit of God, to be faithful to that task, that we might be the church. Men and women who are clear on the gospel, men and women who apply the gospel, men and women who declare the gospel. To be a priesthood of all believers. Lord, to see our role, to see our commission as those who are to bring the name of Christ to bear upon everyone we know. God, give us the wisdom, give us the hunger, give us the compassion, give us the desperation to be a people who are committed to this commission that you've given us. Make us a great commission church. Make us a great commission people. Make each one of us great commission slaves, servants, sons, and daughters of the living God. We trust you, Lord. We petition you for it, and we trust that you will do it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, B-A-P-T, .org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community. We'll be right back.